Good morning, church. It is a joy to worship with you every week. I just love that song, For the Cause, that Christ saved us, and now he invites us to join him in the mission that he's doing in the world. We get to participate in the things that he's doing. You realize, like, he didn't have to do it that way, right? I mean, he could have just saved all the people he wanted to save and just kind of taken us immediately to heaven to be with him. Or he could have continued to do all his work on his own. He didn't have to involve us, but he does involve us. And it's a great joy and a privilege to be involved in the mission that he's accomplishing in the world. And we're going to actually look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 28. We'll take a little break from our Philippians series to kind of consider some things as we start the new ministry year. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I kind of thought church was boring. It wasn't that I necessarily disagreed with anything that they were teaching. I just thought there's a lot of other things that I would rather do on a Sunday morning than go to church. I'd rather watch football. I'd rather play video games. It's like, yeah, sure, there's probably a God out there, but it just seemed kind of boring. And I don't know if that's ever been your experience where you feel like the Christian life is just kind of boring. Read my Bible, I serve in this ministry, and maybe I attend a small group. But would Jesus just come back already? Like, it's just getting a little old. It's getting a little mundane. Or why is it that some of these activities excite people, but maybe for me, it's like it doesn't really do much for me? Really, we want to consider the question, what kind of life is Jesus really calling us to? Is it just sort of like, be a nice person, avoid the bad things, try to do some good things, and then just wait until Jesus comes back? The Christian life is much more compelling than just sit around and wait until Jesus comes back. Because Jesus, when he saves us, he doesn't just save us so that we get to go and be with him forever. He saves us so that we can continue his mission here on earth. And that we find real joy and purpose when we join him in what he's doing. I think sometimes our lives feel boring because we've got off track. We're pursuing our own interests. We're kind of just doing things that we want to do rather than being laser focused on what Christ would have us do with our lives. That's in one sense the main message of Philippians. If you want joy and you want purpose in life, like Paul says, to live is Christ. That's where joy is found, when you're living like Christ. And what does it mean to live for Christ? Well, Paul says somewhere else that it means that you live for other people's progress and joy in the faith. That's where true joy and true purpose is found, when you actually want to spend your life so that other people come to know Jesus and enjoy Jesus more. And that's the message of Philippians, because essentially that's Jesus's message. Right? Jesus in the gospel says, if you want to save your life, what will happen? You'll end up losing it. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you will find it. Joy, purpose, life, excitement, energy are found when you make the goal of your life the goal of Jesus's life, living for the progress and joy of other people's faith. And so at the start of this new ministry year, as we have small groups starting up, a membership class coming, Sunday schools, youth ministry, all of these things, Awana starting back up, we want to really just focus in on what are we here to do. We don't even want to make these ministries an end of themselves. We want to make sure that in everything that we're doing, we have one goal, and that's to make disciples of all nations. Every Christian has that goal. Every church should have that goal. Make disciples of all nations. And so that's what we're going to look at this week. Discipleship. Make disciples. So let me read this and then we'll pray. Matthew 28, familiar verses probably, verses 18 to 20, and then I'll pray. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, what a calling to continue in the footsteps of your glorious Son. That is, as he was sent into the world, so we are also sent on a mission to make disciples of all nations. What a privilege to be involved in the very same mission that Jesus was here to do. We get to be a part of that now too as your people. Father, I pray that that would excite us. Lord, if life's become boring, maybe because we're off of focus on our mission, I pray that you'd remind us of the joy and the power that can be ours when we're seeking to do the very same things that Jesus is seeking to do in the world. Father, as all of our ministries are starting back up, youth ministry, Awana, adult ministries, young adult ministries, I pray that every ministry would be laser focused on this goal, to make disciples of all nations. You promise, Christ promises, that his very presence will be with us, comforting us, encouraging us, strengthening us, spurring us on when we're about this purpose. So do great things this year. Wonderful things. Things that, you know, we can't even think or imagine. Would you do them this year for your sake and for the sake of your Son? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, make disciples. First, if we're going to make disciples, we need to rejoice in his authority. Rejoice in his authority. Jesus is king right now. He says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus has it right now. He's the king. That's an important thing to remember in an election year, as well as other times. No matter what happens, no matter who wins, Jesus is the king. And that is good news. Sometimes we need to zoom out of our lives a little bit, right? We kind of get tunnel vision. It's like my life, my marriage, my kids, my job. And we can get so focused, we forget Jesus is reigning as king right now over everything, even over our country. And sometimes we think like, oh, America's getting so bad, Jesus must be coming back soon. It's like, are you aware that the rest of the world is experiencing far worse persecution than we experience? That there are cultures that are far more evil than our culture. Like, I don't think Jesus is attaching his plans to what's happening in America. But the point is, like, zoom out. God is in control. Jesus is king. He's reigning here and now. Don't forget that. It's done. He's saying, I've triumphed. All authority has been given to me. Everything's going according to my plan. I am the king. Reminds me of Psalms. And Psalm, like a lot of the Psalms in the 90s, Psalm 97, they start like this. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples rejoice. God reigns. Our God reigns. Or there's an old hymn, This is My Father's World. And the last verse says this, This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. We should be glad people. Our God reigns. Jesus is king. All authority has been given to him. Now, in another sense, that's kind of a weird phrase, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Isn't he God? Yes. Hasn't he always had all authority in heaven and on earth? Yes. So in what sense can something he already has be given to him? Well, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Do a little Old Testament time here. After Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 7. Think about the context of Daniel. I think and sometimes it mirrors sort of ours. Daniel's in Babylon. So he's under a corrupt government. He's in a very evil culture. And it looks like, from all accounts, that the good guys are losing. Right? He's already had his three friends thrown into the fiery furnace, and God miraculously rescued them. He himself was thrown into the lion's den to be eaten by lions, and God miraculously rescued them. But Daniel's got to be thinking, like, how does this match with God, who's sovereign over all things, and yet there's all these evil kingdoms that just keep rising and falling over and over again? When one evil king is deposed, what happens? Just another evil king takes his place. Like, well, is there any hope that things will ever get better? And he gets these visions of just one kingdom after another, evil kingdom after evil kingdom, just taking each other's place, until Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel gets a vision of a man who comes and is given all authority and power and dominion. And Jesus is saying, I'm that man. I'm the one who's going to come and finally put an end, an eternal end, to every evil kingdom that came before me. This is Jesus he's talking about. Jesus, who has all authority as God, now receives all authority as a man. He is that man from Daniel 7. He is the man from Psalm 2. When David says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? God sits in the heavens and he laughs. And he says, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. That's Jesus. Jesus is God's king. Jesus is the son of David that will rule forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He's the king of Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, has all authority. Now consider the question, how did Jesus come to get this authority as a man? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. How was it that Jesus found himself in a position where he was given this authority? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is tempted by the devil. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So how's our king going to come and get all the glory and authority that he deserves? Satan says, hey, I'll give it all to you right now. Avoid the cross. Avoid the pain. Get what you came for. It can all be yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Does Jesus take him up on that offer? He does not. So how then does Jesus come to a place where he receives all authority? He does it through the cross. I mean, think of Revelation 5. I think just about every message I try to mention Revelation 5, it's like this has this gravitational pull. Whatever we're talking about, get to Revelation 5. Think of the song that we're going to sing to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Right? Worthy are you. You have all the honor. You have all the glory. Why? Why do you have it? For you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is our king. He conquered through a cross. He receives all glory and all majesty and all authority through the cross. Not an unworthy king who took authority for himself, not a corrupt king who stole authority from someone else, but a worthy king who was given authority because he was willing to suffer for the sins of his people. Because he did that, God gave him all authority. This is Philippians 2, right? Even though he's God, he doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or to held onto, but he humbles himself, becomes a man, becomes obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what does the Father do in verse 9? Therefore, because he did that, because he was obedient to death, and even the death of a cross, therefore, God has given him the name that is above every name. Right? He's highly exalted. He's given the name above every name so that at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and declare that Jesus is Lord. That's how he gets his authority. He gets it through the cross. He's highly exalted because he was willing to suffer for the sins of us. I mean, what a king. What a worthy king we have. The Lord reigns. This Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. I mean, his authority is what should motivate us. His loving, sacrificial, selfless authority is what motivates us. We want people to know this king. It's like, you got to know this king. You're putting your hopes in kings that will always fail you. You're putting your hopes in kings that will always seek their own interests, not yours. We have a king who is willing to die for us, one that we offended, and yet he offers us terms of peace. He knew we would never come asking for peace, and so he brings it to us. That's the king that we get to serve. You need to know our king. He's inviting you to come and meet our king. He has all authority, and he gets it through loving, selfless sacrifice. And now he has it. He has it here and now. He has all authority and power, and he wants to use his authority and power through you to accomplish wonderful and great things in the world. I mean, this is what Jesus was talking about when he says that the people that believe in me in John 14:12, they're going to do the things that I do, and they will do greater works than I do. And he says, why? Because I go to the Father. What's he saying? I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to pay for sins. I'm going to break the power of sin and death on the cross. And then I'll go back to the Father. And then I'm going to release this power through you so that you do greater works than I did. That's what he's inviting us into. Do you want to be a part of him doing greater works through you? Because that's exactly what's about to happen. He says, it is finished. I have received all authority and power and glory, and I'm ready to display it through you. I mean, the Lord reigns. Rejoice in his authority. And he's saying power is about to be unleashed, and it's going to be unleashed through you by you making disciples of all nations. That's second. After we rejoice in his authority, join him in his mission. Look at verse 19. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Do you see that connection? This is not all authority has been given to me. I'm in charge, so now you go do what I tell you to do. That's not what's happening. What he's really saying is, I have all authority and power. I'm about to do the greater works. Come and enjoy them. Let's do them together. That's what he's saying. Go and make disciples. This is like a chef that says, I just prepared the meal. Go and eat. Like, go enjoy. Like, this is what he's inviting us into. You make disciples, and you are going to see my power, my glory, my mercy, my grace on display in ways you never imagined. Go and make disciples. It's an invitation. It's not just a dry command. This is John 20, 21. As the Father sent me, so I send you. How did Jesus receive that from the Father? Did he say, oh, geez, he's the Father. I'm the Son, and I have to go. He told me to go, so I have to go. I have to obey him. Is that how Jesus saw his mission? No, for the joy set before him. The Father said, I've got a mission to do. The Son's like, I want to go. And Jesus saying, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We should be like, I want to go. I want to make disciples. I want to do what you did. I want to see the things that you saw. He's inviting us into that kind of mission. And then think about what characterizes his mission. Go to Matthew chapter 9. What characterizes the mission that we're on? Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He's sending us on a mission of compassion to help helpless and harassed sheep. That's what he did for us. When we were helpless and harassed, he came and he shepherded us. He brought us to the Father. And he's saying, now you get to go and do those very same things for others. What can we expect on this mission? Verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I think we read that in reverse, right? We think the harvest is a little bit, and we have lots of people that are just sort of sitting around with nothing to do. No. He says the harvest is plentiful. If I could find just some compassionate people to go out into the world, they would enjoy fruit. I mean, this is like, you know, harvest time is coming up, like for apples. Go to Apple Hill. It's like these trees are heavy with fruit. And that's what Jesus says the world is like. There's so much fruit. If my people would just, out of compassion, go and try to help helpless and harassed people, they would enjoy fruit. The harvest is plentiful. Go enjoy the harvest. That's what it means to make disciples. Go enjoy Jesus' harvest. Back in Matthew 28, he says, all authority is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Right? The priority, the command, the marching orders for you as a Christian and for the church as a whole is make disciples. He says, go and make disciples, which is kind of the same way that I might say, like, go and get me a drink of water. What's, like, the main thing? I need a drink of water. But now you have to go in order to get me a drink of water, but the main goal is the drink of water. That's the same thing here. Go and make disciples. Now, you do have to go in order to do this, but don't lose track. The main thing is not going. The main thing is make disciples and do it of all nations. You have to go to do that, but the main task, make disciples. What is a disciple? What is he trying to help us to, or asking us to do? Well, a disciple, just very simply, is someone that looks like Jesus. Make people that look like me. That's the call. Now, who is a disciple? Every Christian is a disciple. Disciples are not a subset of Christians, right? Like the Navy SEALs of the Christians, that they're the disciples and they go and do all this work. No, disciples are, every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian should be about making disciples of all nations. Every single one of us should be making disciples. And notice, too, when he says this, it's active. It's intentional. He says, go and make disciples. He doesn't say, go and watch me make disciples. No, he says, you make disciples. Jesus himself does not have a problem with us going out saying, we're going to make disciples. Now, obviously, Jesus is empowering all of this, and he's the one that can change hearts. But he says, you go and you make disciples. Go out and help people to see who I am, and then once they do and they get saved, help them become more like me. That's the task of every Christian. Now, there's an international component to this where he says, make disciples of all nations. That's a separate sermon on its own, which I hope to preach another day. But I really want us to focus in. What does it look like to make disciples right here? Well, he says it involves two things in verses 19 and 20. Baptizing and teaching. Baptism is sort of the outward focus of the job of making disciples, the evangelistic focus, that we go out and we introduce people to Jesus. Teaching is the inward component of discipleship, that once someone is a believer, we have to help them become more and more like Christ. So there's an inward focus and an outward focus, not one or the other, but a both and. And in some ways, you kind of keep them together. Like when you go out to make disciples, make sure there's always the inward component of get them attached to a church. Right? He says make disciples. He doesn't say make converts, make disciples. So evangelism is one component, but then they need to be enfolded into the church. And likewise, when we think about our ministries in the church, the inward ministries of strengthening every believer, those need to always have an outward focus. Right? We don't want to be the ingrown church where all we do is have fun and we do all of our Christian stuff together. No, we want every element of our pouring into each other to have an outward focus of bringing that same good news to the world around us. So it's baptizing and teaching, evangelism and equipping, outward and inward, both together. And these are the greater works that Jesus invites us to enjoy. Go out into the world and watch me save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And when I do that, bring them into the church and help them become more and more like me. Make disciples. Now let's look at each of these components a little more closely. Baptizing and teaching. So baptism, again, is the outward focus. Evangelism, telling people about Jesus. It's what Sequant preached on, right? Go out into the world and just brag on Jesus. Let them know our God reigns. I want to introduce you to our King. Call them to respond to the gospel. Call your loved ones, your coworkers, to repent of their sin, to confess their sin, and trust that Christ paid it all. And when they do that, baptize them. Now think, what is baptism? I think a lot of times we kind of hear the phrase maybe like, well, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change, right? That we had hearts of stone, we now have hearts of flesh. We were characterized by sin. That sin was washed away. The old us is dead, and the new us is raised to life in Christ. That is absolutely true. That is all over Scripture. But I think when Jesus talks about it here, baptize them, the other component of baptism that maybe sometimes we miss is that baptism is a symbol of a costly change of allegiance. Right? I mean, baptism doesn't cost us very much in America. Like, if you get baptized, no one's really going to probably persecute you a whole lot. But in many other parts of the world, when you're baptized, it's like a price goes on your head. It's a costly change of allegiance. Right? My previous allegiance was to myself or to some other cause. And I'm saying I'm leaving all of that behind. I'm no longer pursuing my interests. I have a new allegiance. Who are we getting baptized in the name of? The one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is announcing to the world, I don't live for myself anymore. I live for the Father, Son, and Spirit who saved me, who rescued me from the domain of darkness and transferred me into a new kingdom of light. That's baptism. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for someone new. My new allegiance is to Christ. And so please don't see baptism as just a command to obey. I think sometimes it's presented that way, like it's the first step of obedience. You go and be baptized. I probably said that at some point in my life. But I hope you see baptism is so much more than just a step of obedience. It's an announcement, a joyful announcement that living for myself is over and now I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch, right, in Acts chapter 8. He's reading Isaiah 53. that there's one who is pierced for my iniquities. He was crushed for my sins. The Lord's wrath was laid on him instead of me. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this, and Philip comes along and he says, "Tell, who is this person? Who is this person that would take my sin on himself? Who is this person that would allow himself to be crushed for my sake when he had done nothing wrong? Who is this?" And it says, Philip explained to him the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is Philip's, or what is the Ethiopian's response? "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" It wasn't like Philip said, "Now the first step of obedience is that you need to be baptized because Jesus told you that if you believe in him, you have to be baptized." That's not his response. His response is, "There's someone that was crushed for my iniquities. How do I tell the world that I want to live for him and not for myself anymore?" That's what I want. That's what baptism is. Proclaim his goodness. Proclaim that I want to live for him and not for me. And so if you haven't been baptized, that's what you get the opportunity to do. Tell the world, "I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm going to live for one who would die for me." And do it with joy, not out of just pure, like, cold obedience. Do it out of an overflow of joy. And so we do actually have a baptism class next Sunday at 11 o'clock. And so I'd encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, go to the class, tell people what Jesus did for you. Tell people it's not worth living for yourself anymore. Tell them you found a king that's worth living for. That's baptism. But there's another aspect to making disciples, other than just evangelism. It's teaching. Look at verse 20. "Part of making disciples is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So, if you're a disciple who wants to make disciples, you need to teach. And again, who's a disciple? Every Christian. So every Christian has a teaching ministry. If you want to make disciples, you have a teaching ministry. You're meant to take what you have learned and pass it along to others. And it may not be from a pulpit. It may not be in a classroom. It will probably be in a living room or just in a cubicle at work. But you take what you have learned and you intentionally, purposefully pass it on to others. Every Christian. Does someone who just got saved know more than somebody else? Yes, they know Jesus. Are there people in the world that don't know Jesus? Yes. So your job, as soon as you become a Christian, is I'm going to tell people about Jesus. And then as you grow and you mature, you have more and more things to tell, both believers and unbelievers. If you're going to make disciples, you're always helping other people grow to be more like Christ from the moment you're saved. But don't miss this here in verse 20. Jesus doesn't say, "Teach them all that I have commanded you." What does he say? "Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." So this is not an information exchange that's happening. This is, I want to take what I know about Jesus and apply it to life. Like, every aspect of my life should be colored by the gospel. That's what discipleship is. Helping people see that every aspect of their life should reflect the things they know about Jesus. That your job in making disciples is to help people make those practical connections between truth and life. Because there's only so much that you can get from a Sunday sermon. You need people in your life, Monday through Saturday, that are going to help you think through what does it look like to live as a Christian. Now, on the one hand, that's kind of scary because you're thinking, well, I need to let people know how I live. Like, I need to let people into my life. I need to allow them to see how I treat my spouse or my kids or what kind of worker I am on the job. But on the other hand, it's great because anything you're doing right now that doesn't reflect something about what Jesus has taught is not for your good. It's actually harming you. And so the more you have people in your life that can call you out and encourage you to let every aspect of your life be colored by the things that Jesus has commanded, that is for your good. And so that is Jesus' vision for you, that you'd always have people in your life that are helping you grow. But also, not only do you have others in your life helping you grow, you also help other people to grow. You need to find people that you can help grow. Again, this is the calling of every Christian. Every Christian needs to be making disciples. That means every Christian needs to have people in their life that they're helping to become more like Jesus. Every Christian. Really, discipleship is the grid that should fit over your entire life. I mean, we're very good at sort of like segmenting our lives. This is my job, this is my family, this is my church, this is my activities, this is my, and everything's separate. Jesus is saying, put this grid over your whole life. Your job with your whole life is to make disciples. So if you're at home, you know, if you have the privilege of blessing of being married to a godly spouse, you get to help each other grow to become more like Christ. That's actually part of an intentional part of your relationship as husband and wife, is we want to help each other grow so that we become more and more like Jesus. If we have kids in the home that are not saved, an intentional part of our lives is evangelism. We want our children to know what a great God that we have the opportunity to serve. We want to introduce our kids to this King who reigns through selfless sacrifice. If you're at work, if you have unbelieving coworkers, I have the grid over my job is not just I come to work at PG&E or wherever it is I work. I come to make disciples. So the coworkers that I interact with that aren't saved, my goal is to share with them the good news about who Jesus is. And if I have the privilege of serving along with coworkers that are believers, they get to be used in my life, I get to be used in their lives, and we're helping each other grow to become more like Jesus. This happens in our neighborhoods. This should be happening in the church. Even your ministry. Don't just think about your ministry as this is the thing that I do. You have a discipleship ministry. Who could I bring alongside me to help train them to do what I do? So that our ministry is always growing. We're always pouring into people, replacing ourselves over and over again, so that more and more disciples are made. This is the intentional, active, purposeful pursuit of every Christian. Make disciples. Now, what does this look like? When Jesus told his disciples here to make disciples, what would have come to their mind? I don't think they would have been scratching their heads thinking like, how would we ever make disciples? I think they'd be thinking like, oh yeah, you're saying do what you did for us over these last 3 years, we're supposed to do that for other people. And Jesus would be like, that's exactly what I'm telling you. So you look to Jesus. How did Jesus make disciples? Well, he started with prayer in Luke chapter 6. It says that he actually stayed up all night praying before he selected his 12 disciples. So that could be a good starting point for us. Pray. God, I see that your calling over my life is to make disciples. Lord, who would you want me to invest in? Who might I be uniquely in a position to help? And ask God, reveal these things to me so that I might find those people who I can pour my life into. So Jesus prayed. Jesus also spent a lot of time training his disciples. There were formal times when he did it, when he got them on the mountainside and said, like, all right, here it is. Here's the nature of ministry. We're going to run through it. And of course, there were many informal times of just conversations along the way. So we do it formally and informally. So you might have some people in your life where it's like, I want to do this formally. Like, let's read through a book of the Bible together. Or let's read through a good Christian book together. And let's help each other grow. And of course, there's going to be many informal times where we intentionally go, just when you hear somebody who's struggling or dealing with something, that you don't just say like, oh, I hope God helps you with that on your way. Like, but you think like, how could I be a part of helping? Like, what truth might be helpful to them that I can bring to them? So there's time and training. There's also involvement. Jesus brought his disciples with him, and they watched him do a bunch of ministry, and then it wasn't long before he said, now you go do what I do. And so there's involvement. If you're serving in a ministry, a great thing to do might be to say, hey, find someone and say, would you, you know, come and just, you know, observe, you know, this ministry with me? You don't have to do anything, right? You know your grand plan in the back of your head, but you can just start off, you know, no commitment, just come and watch. And then what? See people, they'll see how you serve. And then little by little, like, hey, would you mind doing what I just did this next week, because I'll be gone. And you intentionally start to get people involved in what you're doing. And so what's the vision? What's Jesus's vision for his church? He sees every Christian helping other people meet and growing to be more like Christ. Those two components, outward and inward. You help others meet Jesus and follow Jesus. That's your calling as a Christian. So in an ideal world, you'd always have people in your life that are discipling you, and you'd always have people in your life that you are discipling. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And if you're a Christian, you're invited to experience his power and authority by making disciples. I said at the beginning, I think a lot of our lives kind of feel mundane because we've lost sight of our goal. We've made the Christian life about sort of doing the right things, not doing the wrong things, and just sort of waiting around until Jesus comes back. That's a dull way to live your life. Jesus is saying, I have a river of mercy and grace and power. I'm inviting you to jump in the river and experience these things every single day of your life. This last Friday, we went to a friend's house. The whole family got to go. And they had a pool, this great pool in the backyard. And, you know, like, it's kind of, you know, we don't know these folks super well. Our kids especially don't know their kids super well. So there's a level of, like, shyness. I mean, let's be honest. Who wants to be in a bathing suit in front of people you don't know that very, very well? And so the kids were a little bit fearful, nervous about going in the pool. So that at first they thought, like, I don't think I'll go swimming. And I could just see the picture in my mind of all of our kids sitting by the pool, being bored out of their minds for like 3 or 4 hours. And so what did we do? We said, actually, you're going to go swimming. Go get your bathing suits on and jump in the pool. Why? Because we knew as soon as you get in the pool, you're going to have the time of your life. And that's exactly what happened. They all get in the pool, and it's like 5 hours later. It's like, all right, I guess we better go home now. But it's like they're jumping, they're having a great time. But that's like what the Christian life is like. I mean, I think sometimes we're just sitting on the side of the pool when Jesus is saying, jump in the pool. Yes, you're nervous. You might be shy. It might feel awkward at first, but if you just get in the pool, you're going to have the time of your life until I come back. Like, your life is going to be characterized by joy and excitement and power. Get in the pool. Like, don't let the excuses keep you sidelined. Jump in the pool. He's got power that he wants to unleash through you to make disciples. He wants to use you to change the world. Now, on one level, that is intimidating, right? Like, me make disciples? Like, me do what Jesus did? Like, you want me to go and tell the gospel to a hostile world? Or you want me to go and equip somebody else to be more like Jesus? Who am I that I could do that? Well, that's the last part of this commission. Look back at verse 20. Experience his presence. It says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is Matthew's gospel, right? God with us from beginning to end. Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with you for salvation. Matthew 28, God with you for mission. He's with us. Another sense, I mean, this is another one of those verses where it's like, well, you're God, right? So you're always everywhere all the time. But Jesus, I think, is, you know, really wants us to recognize and not forget he is with us. And I think he's even saying, I am with you in a special way when you go out and try to make disciples. You're going to experience my power and my presence in ways you would never experience sitting on the sidelines. So go out, make disciples, and I will be with you. promises us his Holy Spirit. I think that's a part of how is he with us. He's with us through his Spirit. A couple verses, and then we'll close. John 20 says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And then it says, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? That empowering, comforting presence comes to us through his Spirit. John 14, we talked about, he says, I'm going to do greater works. And right after that, he says, I will send you another helper like me to be with you. You're going to experience his power in unique ways when you go out and make disciples. I mean, what a Savior we have. He saves us and then invites us to join him on his continuing mission to make disciples of all nations. This is a compelling vision for life. This is not a bored vision for life. This is an exciting vision for your life. A couple practical steps, and then I'll pray. How do I get involved in this? How do I be a part of making disciples? Well, if you're not already a member, we have membership class starting this Friday night. This is a great way. I mean, God does this through individuals connected to a church. Right? This is the church's task as well as our individual task as Christians, but we do this together. And we can do this together in ways that we could never do it just by ourselves. And so if you're not already a member, I would encourage you to come to the membership class. And don't think of it like a gym membership or like a Costco membership. No, this is like family member, right? You're a part of the family. We have this mission. We're doing it together. So membership is a great next step. Small groups are starting next week. Sean's going to preach on that next week. But that's another great way. That's a great context for discipleship, to have some people in my life that get to know me and can help me grow, and I can do that for others as well. And then we're going to have a whole Sunday school class on discipleship starting September 15th. So if you have that question in your mind, like, I don't know how to, I want to make disciples, I don't know how, what should I do, who should I disciple, what should I disciple them with, that's what that whole Sunday school class is about, so I'd encourage you to attend that starting September 15th. But we get this privilege of joining Christ on his mission, and he'll do great things even through us. So let's pray. Father, we are so humbled in every way. We're humbled that you would save us. And we say with the psalmist, who are we that you're mindful of us? We rejected you. We held our fists in the air and we determined to live life apart from you. We doubted your goodness. We doubted your glory. We doubted that you could satisfy us. But you were so gracious to send us your Son, our King. The King who came and reconciled a sinful people back to you so that we could be adopted into your family and now get to call ourselves sons and daughters of God. Not because of anything we did. All because of what Jesus did in our place. A King who earned his authority and power by laying down his life for us. What a King. Lord, may we want to introduce the world to this King. And would you use us to make disciples of all nations? We want all nations to know how wonderful Jesus is. So help us to be outward focused in evangelizing, telling people about Jesus. And then help those that are saved, help us to teach them. Lord, help each one of us, every one of us, that we'd have a ministry of helping someone else grow as a Christian. And others would have that same ministry to us. And Lord, would you do great things? Lord, you changed the world by discipling 12 men. And to think now what we get to be a part of, how many more people can we invest in, even than you invested in as a church? Those are the greater works, more souls saved, more people equipped, more people sent out until the ends of the earth all resound with our God reigns. Let the peoples rejoice. Do great things, even through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.